Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, it's difficult to be giving the final talk at the end of such an amazing week that we have had together. And it's our last night together, isn't it? A special night of remembrance. And perhaps the last one here at Study Week, before our Lord returns with his redeemed multitude to usher in that glorious kingdom which we learnt of last night. And tonight I want to consider our God's great plan of redemption. How God enables us to be a part of that glorious kingdom. The method which he has put in place for us to partake of that. The way in which God makes us at one with him. And there can be no more important subject in the Bible than that. And there is no... And if we can grasp this message tonight, if we can grasp the understanding of this method, we will leave this place with the greatest and most powerful motivation to live for the truth, and there's no doubt about that whatsoever. There is no greater source of motivation than this subject. It was this understanding which empowered the great men and women of faith, the apostles themselves, Peter, and the greatest man who ever followed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. I'm going to do my very best tonight, by God's strength, to get this message across to you, that we can share the power of this subject together, and that we can spend our evening speaking about these things, and that these lessons may go with us as we leave this place. Now, fundamental to understanding this subject is understanding our God. That is fundamental to understanding this subject. We must understand who he is. We must understand what he is like. We must understand what is acceptable to our God. Those things are fundamental to understanding this subject. And so we ask that question, what is he like? You know, above all the characteristics which we have mentioned about our God in the Bible, one comes through above all the rest, and that is the holiness and the perfection and the righteousness of our God. That's number one, the holiness, perfection, and righteousness of God. Now, of course, he has all those other wonderful characteristics which we learn about, of love and mercy and grace and forgiving. But none of those characteristics are exercised in any way which compromises God's holiness and perfection. None of the way that God exercised those things make a breach upon his holiness that is always upheld in his exercising of his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness, always upheld. And what is the standard then of our God? What is acceptable in his sight? What is required from us to be at one with him? Well, it's perfection, isn't it? It's perfection, righteousness. That's God's standard. Nothing short of perfection. This perfection is seen in that man took a piece of fruit that they were told not to, and as a consequence were sent away from God's presence. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, our God's hand is not shortened to save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. But he says, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. And Habakkuk, the prophet, he supported that. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, when he appeals to God and says, he says, Yahweh, you are too pure of eyes than to behold evil. That's what Habakkuk says. This perfection is seen in the construction and operation of the tabernacle. You couldn't go near God. Only one man with highly symbolic clothing of righteousness and perfection could go near God, and even then only once a year. Nadab and Abihu were consumed because they made a mistake in what they brought before God. Uzzah, who touched the ark of God and died. Cain's rejected offering. All of those things speak of the perfection and the holiness of God, doesn't it? We cannot approach God in our own way and in our own method and expect to find acceptance. We can only approach God His way, for He is a perfect God. This perfection is ultimately seen in that only one man was ever risen to eternal life. A perfect man, without one spot and one blemish of sin. Now that's not an easy lesson to hear, is it? But that is a fundamental and core teaching of the Bible. But it's not easy for us to hear. Now this understanding completely removes any notion at all that I'm a good person. Surely God will save me. Surely God has a place for good people. No. No, His standard is perfection. Perfection is the basis of being one with God and the basis of salvation. Perfection. Now that might sound harsh, and it does to some. But this understanding, what this understanding does is it elevates our God, doesn't it? It elevates Him so high and higher as we come to know Him more and more. To say that God will save good people lowers God to the standard of good people, doesn't it? It brings God down to the level of good people. God is not to be brought down. The churches of this world bring God down to the scum of the earth and say that all people are accepted before God, whether they even have a faith or not. They bring God down that low. And that's not the case. They're not accepted before God. For our God is perfect. We ought to be elevating our God infinitely times higher than ourselves. That's what Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9 says. God Himself says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As far as the heavens are as higher than the earth. And if we went straight up, I don't think we'd get a place, we'd reach a place called heaven. It's that high above. But the fact is, brothers and sisters and young people, far from that understanding being harsh, God's perfection is a cause for rejoicing. Far from it being a harsh understanding, it is a cause for rejoicing. We ought to love the perfection and righteousness of God. We ought to love the fact that He settles for nothing but perfection. Why is that the case? Why is that something to love and rejoice? How can we rejoice over that? And the reason why we can rejoice is because we know our God wants to save us. And therefore, this understanding, this salvation, has got nothing to do with God coming down to our level, but God raising us up to His. I'm going to repeat that. We ought to love and rejoice in the perfection of our God because we know that our God wants to save us. And therefore, this salvation has got nothing to do with God coming down to our level, but God taking us and raising us up to His. And therefore, we rejoice in the perfection of God because we know that that's His plan, to raise us up to his standard. And therefore we love it. We love that God settles for nothing but perfection. We love that that is the standard of our God because we realize what he's going to do. Now, this is absolutely critical understanding, isn't it? This is vital to understand about our God and about his method of salvation. And when we understand the perfection of God, it highlights something in us, doesn't it? Which is equally as vital to be understanding. And that is our imperfection, our hopeless state of sin and death. That's what it highlights, doesn't it? The higher God is elevated, the lower we go down. Romans 5, verse 12 says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And this is just, and this is right, and we must agree with this sentence. God passed this sentence, and he is perfect. We must agree with it, but that is right. For those who sin to be condemned to death, that is right. We've disobeyed. Sin has no part in eternity, no part in the kingdom. It's rightly condemned, isn't it? It has no part in perfection. And we must agree with that sentence. That by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And that we all die because we've all sinned. We must agree with that sentence. In Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now we've got to realize this. It's only when we realize the hopelessness of our sinful state that we can ever appreciate what's been done for us. Without understanding those things, we can never fully appreciate what's been done for us. We can't. Vital to understand those things. And those two fundamental things, understanding who God is and understanding who we are. That is vital to the subject of God's great plan of redemption, isn't it? So what has God actually done? How could God ever raise us up to his standard? How could we ever stand perfect in the sight of God? Not by God just turning a blind eye, because that doesn't reflect a perfect God, does it? His perfectness will be maintained in his solution. Just come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Whenever we get stuck on understanding how God solved the problem of sin, just go back to the first sin in the Bible. That's the easiest thing to do, and see how God dealt with that first sin. And by understanding that, we can understand how God has dealt with all sin. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to assume that many of us are familiar with this chapter, so we're going to jump in at verse 15. After the confessions have been made about the sins, this is what God says in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is probably one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, because God is speaking of a Savior who would be God's very own Son. This is the first time in the Bible that we are ever told that God would have a Son. You think, how can we know that? Because the Savior was not to be the seed of man. That's what we learn from Genesis 3, verse 15. The Savior was not to be the seed of man. It was to be the seed of woman. man would not be the father. Man is not included in that verse. Only the woman is. It was to be Eve's child and not Adam's. Man was excluded, wasn't he, from this promise. And you know what? Adam recognized that fact. He recognizes that he had nothing to do with it, and that that child would only have one human parent. Adam recognized that because he looks at his wife and he says, Eve, the mother of all living. Eve, through you, our Savior will come. Not me. Through you will be born a boy who will crush the thinking of sin which we have succumbed to. You are the mother of all living. For through your seed will many be made alive. I've got nothing to do with it. And Eve would say, well, who will be the father? And it would dawn on both of them. God. This boy will be God's son. And when this promise was reiterated in future times, particularly to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, it was stated specifically and clearly, where God said, a son will proceed out of your bowels, but I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Explicitly stated that this would be God's boy. And how would that be the case? Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, nothing to do with man. And Adam and Eve would discuss this and think about that promise. God's son will destroy the power of sin, but will be bruised in the process. God is going to provide our Savior, and God's own son will be hurt in order to save us. Wouldn't that teach Adam and Eve marvelous things about their God? Doesn't that teach us marvelous things about our God? You've sinned, but I will provide a way. Wouldn't that taught them amazing things about their God? And that was reiterated to Abraham and Isaac. It reiterated in Abraham and Isaac, wasn't it? In Genesis 22. As Abraham was about to bring the knife down on his own son, God says, no, not your son. And then God provided a sacrifice, and Abraham called the place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will provide, not your only son, my only son. And God taught through that experience exactly what his son would undergo, didn't he? Two questions Adam and Eve might have had. Because we've got to try and think about it from their perspective as they received this glorious promise of hope. Something they might have thought about was, what specifically would be this bruising that the Son of God would suffer? That might be one question. What's going to be this bruising? What's going to be the hurt that God's Son is going to endure? And the second question was probably practically, how are our sins going to be removed? How are we going to be made righteous before God? Two questions they might have asked. Now, God didn't tell them the answers to those questions. No, he demonstrated the answers. He demonstrated the answers to those two questions about what the bruising would be and how practically their sins were going to be removed that they may stand perfect before God. He demonstrated it. We read that in verse 21 of Genesis 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh God make coats of skins and clothe them. God led before them a lamb. a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Perfect. Which was as calm as could be, who put up no fight. And before their eyes, this lamb was slain. That was a demonstration of the bruising that the Son of God would suffer in order to provide deliverance. Death, not of old age, but a violent one. Blood would be spilled. That was a demonstration of the bruising. Now, yes, of course, we don't read of that lamb explicitly in this verse, do we? Specifically in this verse. But we know this is a lamb. There's not a shadow of a doubt about that. Revelation 13 and verse 8, Christ talks about himself being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." This sacrifice in Genesis was no different from the lamb on Passover night, which delivered the children of Israel from death. Even Genesis chapter 4 confirms it was a lamb, because the very next sacrifice in the Bible was the firstlings of Abel's sheep, which God accepted. God demonstrated the bruising his son would suffer in all of these occasions. The bruising that his son would undergo. Well, what about that second question? How would this solve the problem of sin? I hope you're all still with me at this stage. How would this solve the problem of sin? Well, we know how that happened, because that lamb that was slain did not stay on the ground. No, God made clothes from that perfect lamb and covered their naked bodies. What's the point of that? What's that got to do with anything? Because this was a symbol of God covering their sins, wasn't it? Nakedness became a symbol of sin in Genesis chapter 3. It was that which made them feel ashamed. After they disobeyed, their nakedness, it became a symbol of sin. But suddenly, that shame, that nakedness, that sin had disappeared in the clothing of this perfect lamb. It was gone. It had disappeared in the clothing of this lamb. It couldn't be seen. It had been taken away. And they were now standing before God in the image of what? Not in the image of Adam and Eve, who were now sinners. They were standing before God in the image of that perfect lamb which had clothed their bodies. And when God looked upon them, he no longer saw Adam and Eve and their sins. He saw that perfect lamb. That is how God solved the problem of sin. Providing a perfect lamb who died to provide a covering for sin. For who? For what kind of people? For all those who felt their shame and distance from God and accept and have faith in his way of salvation. That's who it's provided for. And as we move through the Bible record, this sacrifice is brought before us on many occasions, particularly the Passover in Egypt, whereby deliverance from death was brought about by the sacrifice of a perfect lamb without spot and blemish. And just as Adam and Eve were inside those lambskins, so the children of Israel had to be inside a house that had its entrance painted with the perfect lamb's blood. It was the same, wasn't it? Just come with me to our reading, Isaiah 53. One of the great explanations of the deliverance provided by God through this lamb is Isaiah 53. And as Des mentioned, we've been looking at this all week, haven't we? In that Peter, he would have to be the man who quoted this chapter the most heavily. of anyone in the New Testament, as far as I know. Isaiah 53, one of the great explanations of the deliverance provided by God through this lamb. And as we move through this chapter, we're only going to read a few verses, but as we move through this chapter, I want you to notice, I want you to look at and see just how active we are in contributing to our salvation. Make a note of that. How active are we in this chapter of salvation and redemption? How active are we in this chapter? Let's make a note of that as we go through. Let's start at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? Yahweh laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? It simply means that our God put upon him the responsibility of taking away our sins. He had the responsibility of making us righteous and perfect before God. And this was done by him taking away our sins. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There's our lamb. And as we moved through that, we can see that we have no involvement in this salvation. What active part are we playing in our salvation in these verses? All we can do is watch. We just stand there and watch. We don't do anything. We can't do anything. We're sinners and we can't make up for that. It's like we're in prison on death row. You can't do anything. You can just watch. And we just stand there and watch. All Adam and Eve could do was watch. They just stood there and watched God provide the way in providing that lamb, in creating the clothes for them. They stood there and watched. They had no active part in their salvation. All we do is watch our God and his Son work hand in hand to solve this problem. Just like Abraham and Isaac, father and son, act out in symbol what God was going to do in reality, just the two of them. And we just watch. It's not our time to do anything yet. Well, as we move into the New Testament, we see our God at work in his Son, the Son of whom God said that he was well pleased, the Son who was the light of the world, who was the express image of his Father, who lived perfectly. The Son who, though suffering all temptations, triumphed over every one of them, who did no sin, who was the way, the truth, and the life, who on that cross bruised the head of the serpent and destroyed the power of sin and death. And because he was sinless and had nothing to place him under the sentence of permanent death, he was raised from the dead. The grave could only hold guilty people. He had done nothing to place him underneath that sentence, and therefore he was raised from the dead, granted immortality, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, how does this practically affect us? How does all of this affect us? How does this remove our sins? How does this elevate us to the standard of perfection which our God requires? It's no different from what God did with Adam and Eve. It's no different. We have that in symbol there of what God was going to do with all the people. How does that affect us? Because we are invited to be in our Lord Jesus Christ, to share his victory, to wrap and clothe our bodies with his, to become him. That's how. Just come over with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because here's an explanation of this. How practically does this affect us? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into him. You have gone inside him. And that word put on, get this, that word put on means to sink into a garment or to be invested with clothing. That's what that word means. To put on Christ is to sink into a garment or to invest with clothing. It's translated garment and clothing elsewhere in the Bible. Baptism is garmenting ourselves with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's investing ourselves with his clothing, isn't it? By baptism, we clothe ourselves with this righteous man so that the shame of our nakedness does not appear. Our sins are covered, and when God looks upon us, what does he see? No, he doesn't see Bradley anymore with all his sins. He doesn't see Grant. He doesn't see Chris. He doesn't see Liv. He doesn't see Jake anymore with all their sins. When God looks upon us, he sees Jesus Christ. And we stand perfected in his sight. God has elevated us up to his standard in that man. That's what's happened. Now, this is not advice that we just go away from here, those of us who are not baptized yet, to just go away from here and just jump into the water because we're on a spiritual high, so let's just do it while we feel like it because the day might not come. The day might pass when we feel like it anymore. So let's just do it while we're on the spiritual high. No, that's not the advice. No, it's a plea to go away from this place and think deeply about it, to know this subject, to know what it's all about so that it's not a fleeting decision, but one that we live by for the rest of our life. It's a plea for that. To sink into a garment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1, just one page over. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. There's a lot of page turning there for one page. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How can we possibly be in heavenly places? How could we ever ascend to God's presence? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. By being in Christ, because that's where he is. And if we are in him, that's where we are. In heavenly places. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Perfect. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. How? How can we ever be accepted by God when his standard is perfect? Wherein he hath made us acceptable, accepted in the beloved. That's the only way we can stand perfected in God's sight. It's the only way we can ever be acceptable to our God. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's in that man, isn't it? That's the only way we can be acceptable before God. That's the only way we can be near our God. Our Lord stated that as well, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. No man comes to the Father but through me. You can't do it. You can't do it in your own strength. Now, this is a tough comment, but I'm sure we understand what it all means by now. God will not accept us the way we are. I'm sure you all can understand what that comment means, that we don't go away from there thinking, oh, that's no good. Surely we all understand that by now. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Only in Christ. Nobody can be accepted by God unless they come to him in his perfect Son. And the focus of that should not be on the negative, but on the fact that a way has been provided. There is a way in which we can be accepted. That should be the focus, shouldn't it? To focus that there is a way wherein we can be accepted before our God. Words from the Apostle Peter himself in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, words from the man we have looked at this week. I want you to come back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the same thing is stated here. And of course, with this subject, we can only turn up minimal verses on it. But as you read through these things from now on, when we go away from this week, you will see this everywhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There it is again. Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses unto them. in Christ, he no longer counts our sins, that we might be perfect in his sight. And verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. What does that mean? That's the same as Isaiah 53. The responsibility of removing our sins was given to Jesus Christ, was to be born in his body. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God? We being made the righteousness of God? How? In him. It's the only way. It is the only way. He is the only one who God accepts. And God provided his son and invites us to be in him. Now, what effect does this understanding have on us? Bear with me all here, okay? We're moving through nicely. What effect does this understanding have on our life? What does this do to our way of life? Let's just summarize what we've looked at. Our God is a perfect God with a standard of perfection. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all missed that mark of perfection and are condemned to death. This sentence is right, and there is nothing we can do to reverse this sentence. But God goes to work in providing a son who had the same nature and struggles that we have against sin, but who never sinned. This son died to defeat the power of sin and death. He was raised to life and ascended to the right hand of God in immortality. We have been invited to share in his victory by being baptized into this man, to have our sinful bodies clothed upon with his perfect body, so that before our God we stand perfect, righteous, and without any spot. What can this understanding do but fill us with genuine and heartfelt appreciation? What can that understanding do but that? Then fill us with genuine and heartfelt appreciation. There is nothing our God hasn't done in order to provide us with this hope. There is nothing he hasn't done. Our God loves us. His son loves us, and they have held nothing back. God spared not his only son, but gave him up for us. What can this do but fill us with appreciation? What can it do but control our life from henceforth? Let's turn back a page to verse 14. Verse 14. Here it is. Here is the response to this understanding. Bear with me here. The hard work's not over yet. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ grabs hold of us like this. That's what Paul says. The love of Christ constrains us like this. Someone who comes to understanding this doctrine cannot help but be constrained, compelled, and controlled by it. It grabs hold of you. That's what Paul says. The love, understanding, the love of Christ constrains you. That's the natural response of understanding this subject. Constrains us to do what? What does it constrain us to do? Verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and he died for all, why? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us and compels us to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to ourselves, but unto him who loved us and died for us. Now we go to work. We haven't lifted a finger prior to this, have we? We have not contributed to our salvation, but it now having been done, and now understanding it, now we go to work. Not to earn our salvation, we could never do that, but out of appreciation for it. And we work, and we work, and we work because we appreciate what's been done for us. Not to earn our salvation, but out of appreciation for it. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If we, brothers and sisters, are truly in Christ, our lives look new. There is a change. Because that is what truly being in Christ is calculated to do. Because someone truly in Christ is appreciative, aren't they? Someone truly in Christ is appreciative of what's been done for them. And if there is no new creation in our life, you are not truly in Christ. You can't be. You can't have truly understood what it means, because truly understanding and a changed way of life go hand in hand. If there's no new creation, you're not truly in him. You can't have understood it. They go hand in hand. It constrains you. There's a new creation in your life because you're compelled by what has been done. This understanding, where truly understood, is lived by. Just come over with me again to Galatians, but chapter 2 this time. Galatians chapter 2, hopefully words we are all familiar with. Because here is the greatest man who ever followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, the greatest man who ever followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to tell us what drives him. What drives a man to do what Paul did? What drives people to do what any of those apostles did? Here it is. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I've died in baptism, but I'm still alive, says Paul. Yet not I. He still counts the apostle Paul as dead. He says, I'm not alive anymore. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The understanding of the love of Christ for us, and that he gave himself for us, will produce in us a motivation to live by this. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It will produce in us a motivation to live by this. This understanding was the driving force behind the man who was the greatest follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters and young people, if we feel as though we are slack in ecclesial life, lazy, that we are not energetic for the truth and that we're not dedicated to the things of God, not overly passionate about the word of God, not praying, not preaching to people around us, not burning in our hearts for the truth. If we find that we're in that situation, the reason why is simple. We are not appreciative of what our God and his Son have done for us. We are not appreciative. Because true appreciation can do nothing else but constrain us to make the truth our whole life. And so the goal, brothers and sisters and young people, of our whole life, the goal of our whole life is to come to understand and appreciate this. That's the goal of our life. To come to understand and appreciate this. That's it. You know, when people came to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verse 28, they came to him and said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Do you know Christ didn't give them a list? All he said was this: "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who God has sent." Nothing else. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. One work. Just one work. Why? Why is there only one work? Because that's all that's required. A true, heartfelt belief in the work of God through his Son. And if you've got that, you will be constrained to no longer live your life in the flesh to yourself. You'll be constrained to never do that, but to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Just believe that. Come to understand that. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. Just know what has been done for you. That's it. That is the goal of our life. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Well, the great completion of the Lamb's work is recorded in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to come with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation is the great conclusion of the work of the Lamb. 27 times in the book of Revelation, we have reference to the Lamb. 27 times. And this is the great conclusion. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who is this wife? Who has prepared herself for the coming of her husband? Verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." It's the saints, isn't it? The saints who have embraced the redemption that was provided for them. Those who put on the garments of salvation at baptism, making them perfect before God, who were motivated to live by the love of their God and his Son. That's who this group is. And here, they have been granted the clothing of the divine nature. They've got a new set of garments. We put on a set of garments at baptism. We are promised a set of garments in the future too. The garments of the divine nature, immortality, sinlessness, righteousness, perfection forevermore. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. We're back in the garden. Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's a reversal of Genesis 3, isn't it? The curse being taken away, the problem solved for eternity. What's the exhortation for us then? The exhortation is embrace this salvation. Embrace it. Appreciate this salvation. Live by this salvation. Is there anything else that matters in life? Honestly, is there anything else that matters in life than this? How could we ever be ashamed of these wonderful and precious things which we've got? Let's go forth from this week filled with the power we've received by God's word to live as strangers and pilgrims, determined to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into this place of light. Let's be determined, young people, to study the word of God together, which lives and abides forever. Let's get it burning within us. Let's desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. There is nothing greater in life than to know and understand the word of God. Let's arm ourselves with the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be humble. Let's rejoice in the glory that is not far away. Let's never be ashamed of these things. Our Lord is coming, isn't he? And now's the time. Now is the time. And when he does come, may he find us truly in him. In him without spot and without blemish as he is. May he find us as one of his own, one of his brethren, and thereby a son of God. And as we turn our attention now to the bread and to the wine, symbols of our perfect Lord, symbols that we don't just look at. We don't just look at these symbols, but symbols that we have been invited to eat. Our loving God has invited us to eat of perfection. Let's do so. And let's appreciate it. And let's live by it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all until he come. Peace be with you all that are in Christ.
Amen.